Okay, this is going to be the summary points on Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. The central idea of the text is that Jesus enters Jerusalem as the King of Israel and begins the week that leads to his death, burial, and resurrection. And what a week it begins, huh? Because he comes in, again, a picture of humility, but then he comes in as a king who enters the temple, and he portrays himself in righteousness, really wanting to take the lead, to lead the people in righteousness, and to purify the temple, to drive out those who are taking advantage and leading the people astray and abusing the people, and to establish a righteous reign. But again, how is he met? He's met with opposition. And those who should have represented the highest and the best in Israel, the chief priests and the scribes, the leadership in Israel, really at this point take a turn. And they actually prefer wickedness over righteousness. And you sit and you stare at that and you just think, what is going on here? You know, that the very people, the religious leadership of Israel, who should have represented the highest and the best in the nation, you know, turn away from the king. And they should have applauded him, but of course they don't. You know, we know how it goes. And Jesus was in no way caught off guard by this, was he? I mean, he's seen the opposition all along, hasn't he? He's dealt with it on many occasions, hasn't he? I mean, he's dealt with it, hasn't he? He's dealt with the rejection, and the opposition, and the hostility, and when he performs miracles, and what do they say? I mean, they can't deny the miracles, but what do they say? Oh, he performs miracles in the power of Beelzebul. He does it in the power of Satan, right? So they can't deny the authenticity of the miracles. They just deny the source. And so they begin to accuse him of all sorts of things. And now that he's entered into Israel, and he's entered, as it were, into the lion's den, he's beginning to stir things up. But he knows this, doesn't he? He knows this, doesn't he? And even back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, previously, or verse 17, Matthew 20, 17, where we talked about earlier, it says, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. Remember this. He's not caught off guard. He's in no way surprised by this. It says, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up. There's no question in his mind. Right? So does he know what he's walking into? And the answer is, with absolute certainty, yes, he knows. He absolutely knows what he's walking into. And he walks into it with absolute confidence and certainty, and he goes in there, and he knows what he's facing. Now, on the night of his betrayal, it's a time of difficulty for him when he knows he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know the struggle that he faces there as he's going to the cross and his humanity. But in the final analysis, what does he say? He says, not my will, but thy will be done. Right? He ultimately surrenders his will to do the will of the Father, to go to the cross. Now, during this time that we're reading through Matthew chapters 21 and 22, what we're going to see is a continued rejection played out of Jesus as the king. But what's going to happen is, and I'm going to give a little bit of a heads up, is when we turn to Matthew 23, is we're going to see a turnaround where Jesus rejects them. Because again, he is the king. And he comes as one with absolute authority. And there's going to come a point where the tone is going to turn. And when you read Matthew 23, and when you read it, I mean, there's such force of language that he employs when he talks to them. And when you read through Matthew 23, what's interesting is when Jesus talks to them with such strength, and he calls them some pretty nasty terms. I mean, he calls them snakes and, you know, whitewashed tombs. I mean, he calls them some pretty fighting words. Okay? There's not one response. They don't respond to him at all. It's just Jesus giving scathing comment after comment after comment after comment. I mean, he really just puts some pretty strong language to it. And it's language of judgment. But it ends on such a note of hurt in the heart of Christ. Because even though he's rendering judgment, it is a judgment that he does not want to give. It is a judgment that comes from a broken heart. It is a judgment that he gives, but he gives from a broken heart. And you can almost imagine him in tears giving these words. And you come to that place in Matthew 23, verse 37, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." And that is language of compassion. He wants to gather. He wants to embrace. And such beautiful language. And he says, "I wanted the best, but you were unwilling." And this comes at the very end of his strong language of denunciation. And then he renders his final verdict where he says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that will not happen until the end of the tribulation. And that will happen. That will happen. There will come a day when that happens. But you get to this point to where Israel is going to be rejecting him. And we've already seen the first taste of that in the temple, where the chief priests and the scribes have become indignant at seeing the healing and the grace and the mercy of the Lord toward the blind and the lame. And they're rejecting him. Now, they've already been rejecting him, but now we've moved to the very central point of Jerusalem, the political and religious epicenter of Israel, where the authority lies with the Sanhedrin, as it were. And so we're beginning to see the official rejection of Jesus as the king. And he comes in and he assumes that authority. And we're beginning to see that played out. And what's going to happen is eventually, when it becomes set in stone, he's going to turn around and he is going to render judgment upon them. But again, remember that the picture is that it is a judgment that very much, in my estimation, is a judgment that stems from a broken heart. It is one that he would really rather not give, but one that he gives because he has exhausted every other avenue. He has put before them every option to accept him.
I think that's why he hasn't returned yet, because he's waiting
for the right time.
There's a verse in there for
the salvation.
Yeah, that people.
Where's that, Dan? Yeah, it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? That God is not willing that any should perish, but that all that God is patient. And I think your point is well taken, that God right now is patient towards all men, not willing that any should perish. And you're right. And in one sense, we do wonder, why is the Lord taking so long to return? Because I wish he'd come last week. I mean, come on.
He wants to be saved, but I don't need more.
Right.
Until it's right. Until the time is right.
Yes. And that's the point, is that he is waiting for that right, for that ripe time. And the more that I look at the things that go on politically around the world and the things that I see happening, the more I think that we are very close to the time of the return of Christ. I mean, prophetically speaking, I mean, it just seems like we are just right there. So I think your point is well taken. Very well taken. Well, let me read these other points here so we can get through this. Point number two. Jesus' destiny requires him to go to Jerusalem. And we must understand that he has a destiny. That his destiny requires him to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he will suffer and die and be raised again. Jesus entered Jerusalem as the King of Israel, as the Savior of the Jews, and also as God's prophet. And then Jesus accepts the worship that is offered to him in the temple, though this upsets the chief priests and the scribes. Point number three, it is the duty of the King of Israel to promote righteousness within the nation. Historically, that was always the case of the King of Israel. Historically, that was always the case, that it was the duty of the King of Israel to promote righteousness within the nation. The king was to lead God's people according to Scripture. Jesus, upon entering Jerusalem, sought to purify the temple of corruption and to show mercy by healing the blind and the lame. The chief priests, Israel's leaders who should have known God's word and sought his will, preferred wickedness and corruption in the temple rather than purity and mercy. And this shows how corrupt their hearts were. The chief priests and scribes should have represented God's highest and best in Israel, yet they opposed the Son of God and were angry at his displays of mercy and acceptance of worship. And this just staggers the imagination to try to understand. Those who should have represented the highest and best, again, chose corruption.
The problem is they're richest people, right?
Yes.
Because they're like our government.
Very much so, yeah.
And, you know, just before this, I'm thinking, you know, he was talking about how it's harder for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than
absolutely right. And you know what? Yeah, when Christ comes in and he begins to upset the apple cart, as it were, here in the temple, he is in effect threatening the power of the chief priests and the scribes and all these people here. And when we talk about power, we're talking about political power, we're talking about religious power, we're talking about economic power. Because if he undoes these things, he takes away their wealth. He takes away their religious prestige. If he becomes the king, all of a sudden there's a power shift. He now becomes the authority, not them. He becomes the voice that everybody's going to listen to, not them. Okay? The temple is now going to run according to the standard of God's word, not their voice. And so they now have to take a second place. Okay? The people will follow him, not them. And so are they in jeopardy? Yeah.
Yeah, just like a politician.
Yes. Just like a politician. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Absolutely right. So when they're becoming angry, it's, I think, very much because they feel personally threatened by his presence and the things that he's doing. Because for them, it's a power play. It's very much a power play.
Their hearts are already way hardened. Oh, I mean, whatever, it doesn't matter what they think.
Yeah.
Their hearts are so hardened.
And they don't really care about the Word of God. And they don't really care about God, and they don't care about the people. They care about their place. They care about their place, and they care about their power, and they care about their money.
And their traditions.
And their traditions. Yeah.
And that's why Jesus talks about that part of our
Yeah.
Kingdom of heaven.
Absolutely. And in the end, they will rather have him crucified, even if it means telling lies and resorting to all sorts of corruption to have him crucified, if it means getting him out of the way. I mean, they will resort, and we're going to see how despicable it gets. It's going to get nasty. And he will maintain integrity and righteousness and love and purity. He will be like a shining light through all the midst of this. He will not lose integrity in the slightest. Let me read point number four here. Providentially, we know that Jesus entered Jerusalem according to God the Father's will, so that he could go to the cross and die a substitutionary death for sinners. It was no accident. And of course, we've already read the passage where Jesus even stated that in John, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. He told the disciples, he said, look, I'm going there. I'm going there. And he said, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and discourage him and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. I mean, he's already saying all this. He knows what's going to happen to him. He knows where he's going. Now think about that. I mean, imagine going to a place where you know what is going to happen to you. You know how you're going to be treated, and you know that within a matter of days, you're going to be crucified. I mean, imagine that. And yet you walk right into that. I mean, he knows what he's facing. And he knows he's going to be raised again. And of course, we know why he did it. We know that it was to die a substitutionary death. And I go to the many passages. I mean, I go to, you know, the passage that I've often referred to, Romans 5. You know, verse 6, it says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I mean, it was necessary that he go to the cross. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yesterday I was getting my hair cut. And I was concerned because the girl I was talking to wasn't paying attention. It was a good reason, though. I was willing to let her butcher my hair. I was willing to sacrifice my hair for the sake of the conversation.
Thank you.
But when I went in and I sat down, she started talking to me, and she says, just out of the blue, she says, do you speak Spanish? And I said, no. I said, do you? And she says, yes, I do. And I said, she was a young Hispanic girl. And I said, well, which did you learn first, Spanish or English? She said, oh, well, I learned Spanish, but I grew up here in America, so I'm more fluent in English than Spanish. And then she asked me another question. She said, well, do you speak any other language? I said, well, I spent 4 years learning Greek in college and seminary. And she said, oh, really, Greek? Why Greek? And I said, oh, well, I studied the Bible, and I teach Bible classes once a week. Oh, you're a Bible teacher. Oh, well, I have some questions. So from the very beginning, I mean, I wasn't seated in the chair 2 minutes. I mean, real quick, I'm bam, bam, bam.
Yeah, the girl that was trimming up my hair was, we were listening to the conversation behind us too.
Yeah. So she asked.
I actually think the other girls in the back doing the nails were all listening too, because they weren't talking.
Yeah, so this young girl, I mean, she's probably 22, 23, and she's sitting there, and she says, I've got some questions. And I said, okay. And she says, well, what sets Christianity apart from the other religions of the world? I said, well, the central heart of the Christian message is that Christ is our Redeemer. I said, God is holy, man is sinful, and we are trapped in a slave market of sin, and Christ has redeemed us. He has paid the redemption for our sin. And he has set us free. And that we simply come and we believe in Christ as our Savior. And that salvation is a free gift. Because Christ has borne all of our sin upon the cross. I said, whereas all the other religions of the world require you to do works to get into heaven. You have to work your way to heaven. I said, the difficulty with that is when you talk to the people who hold to the other religions of the world, I said, if you ask them, have you done enough to get into heaven, they'll tell you they're not sure. Because they don't know if you have to do 100 good works or 200 good works or 300 good works. And they're not really sure if it's 101 or 102 or 103. Because ultimately they're looking at themselves and their performance and whether or not they've done enough to merit the merit of God to get into heaven. I said, but for the Christian, we don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ. We look to Christ and what he did upon the cross for us. Because when Christ was upon the cross, I told her, he has borne all of our sin. And because he has borne all of our sin, there is nothing more that we can pay, is what I told her. I said, and all we have to do is simply come and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And at that moment, God gives us eternal life, and he gives us the gift of righteousness. And as I was sitting there telling this to her, she's listening to me, but she's doing this thing with my hair, and she's working this way and that way, and I'm sitting there thinking, oh, God, please guide her hand. God, please guide her hand. So while I'm talking, I'm praying silently to myself, hoping I don't wind up with this dislocked yeah, locked haircut, you know, big bald spot. Yeah, well, my ear, yeah. So then she starts asking me questions about the Trinity. She starts asking me about the deity of Christ, and I just started answering all these questions about, you know, the hypostatic union, and I mean, I gave her an earful. I mean, we sat there for, and I just started talking to her, and I said, you know, here's this passage over here in Acts 5 and John 20, blah, 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 and I just started giving her scripture after scripture after scripture, and she was taking it up. She was clicking, man. And she's like, I understand that. Well, that makes sense. Oh, yeah, I've never heard that. Oh, yeah, over here in Genesis 1. And she understood enough of the Bible. She was clicking. She was clicking. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, wow, awesome, man. So I sat there and had no idea. And I walked in from the moment I sat down until the moment we walked out. She got a clear presentation of the gospel. She got a good earful of some other doctrinal issues on the full humanity and deity of Christ. Yeah, and
they were listening just as well.
And it was as comfortable and natural a conversation. Never saw it coming. Didn't, you know, just like, wow, okay, didn't see that one coming, you know. But it was just one of those things where you just walk in and all of a sudden there it is. You know, you just have an opportunity to share. Boy, she was just...
Yeah, there's a lot of people who don't have the answers to the questions that people ask, and so it's great.
Yeah. Oh, man, she was like, I'm going to take advantage of this guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He was a conversation to you about the gospel.
Right.
Some does. Maybe people have a question, but they just don't have anyone to answer.
You know, and that was really the issue with her, was she really had honest questions, and she was really hungry. I mean, she probably could have sat there for a couple hours and probably just talked. And, yeah. And so, you know, you sit there and you talk. But that's, one of those examples of providence, where I didn't ask for that. You know, I went in there to get a haircut. And to me, that was a divine setup.
Exactly.
Because that was one of those situations where you walk in and the Lord sets up those opportunities.
Well, what's funny is you were going to go get your hair trimmed at someplace else the day before, and you said, oh, wait for me, and let's go over here tomorrow.
Yeah.
And then so we ended up.
Yeah, and so I wound up going to a place I didn't intend on going because of a phone conversation with Sherry, and all of a sudden the very next day we're at this place, and here's this girl, and she's ready to talk theology, and I'm like, wow, you know, and all because she asked me a question on whether or not I spoke Spanish, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, two minutes later, we're having this 30-minute conversation that ends in the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you know, and you're sitting there thinking, wow, how cool is that? And but again, it's one of those things where you look at how the Lord directs your life, and you look at those times where he directs you. But the point that I'm getting at is this, is that when I think about the work of Christ and what he did and his going to the cross, it was no accident that he died upon the cross for me, for you, for this young girl. And that even when he hung upon the cross between heaven and earth, he looked down upon those who drove the nails. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. What kind of language is that? That he would have such love even for his enemies, for those who drove the nails, that he would love even his enemies. And he says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Can we love? We should. And I think as we grow spiritually, we will. I think we will. I think as we begin to understand more of the love of Christ, I think it's something that naturally comes in us as we begin to understand more of that. But again, going back to point number four, that providentially we know that Jesus entered Jerusalem according to God the Father's will, so that he would go to the cross and die a substitutionary death for sinners. So that when we understand his going to the cross, in one sense he enters as the King of Israel with an offer, but he ultimately knows that he'll be rejected. And he knows he's going to the cross. He's known this from the very beginning. But it has to play out. It has to play out. Judgment has to come to Israel. The cross has to come. These things have to turn the way that they're turning. Divine providence means that God controls the circumstances of life in such a way that he is directing history as he desires according to his predetermined plan from eternity and past. In short, people are moved by the circumstances God controls. Life is never a series of accidents where one chance event is followed by another, but rather it is a series of appointments whereby the sovereign God of the universe causes all things to work together for good. And that's an important truth to understand. We sometimes see life as a series of accidents, but from God's perspective, it's not. It is divine appointments by which he sovereignly controls all things to work together for the good. And by faith, we learn to trust him, that he's directing our lives, that he's moving us to the places he wants so that we can share Christ with others, so that we can come to that place, so that we can do that act of kindness, so that we can be in that place to say or do the thing that he would have us to do when he calls us to do it, because we don't know. And we may bumble along for 2 or 3 months, and then all of a sudden we may share Christ with that one person, and they may believe, and then they get to spend eternity in heaven because you were there at that right time, at that right place, with that right word, and God used you. Two quotes here. One is by Warren Wiersbe. He says, the word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning before, and video, meaning to see. God's providence simply means that God sees to it beforehand. It does not mean that God simply knows beforehand, because providence involves much more. It is the working of God in advance to arrange circumstances and situations for the fulfilling of his purposes. And then J.I. Packer, whom I had the privilege of meeting some years ago after attending one of his lectures, he said, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to his own will, keeps all creatures in being, involves himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. I want to go to one other passage in Acts 2 before we close out this evening. Acts chapter 2. And this is a passage we've looked at before, but I want to go there. Because we're going to the cross and we're moving in that direction. But even though we see Christ down on the earth and we're looking in effect, as it were, horizontally, across the plane of history. We're looking at it biblically, and we're looking back, as it were, across the vertical plane of history, and we're seeing Christ in the lives of men, and we're seeing Christ, and we're going to see the things happening historically. There's a vertical line here in which God is controlling the events that are leading to the cross. And the things that are happening are not accidental. The people that are opposing Christ, God is going to use them to accomplish the cross. And this is hard for us to wrap our brains around sometimes. It's a difficult concept, I confess. If you ask me to fully explain it, I cannot. And neither can any other theologian that has ever existed in the history of the human race, I can assure you. The issue of understanding God's sovereignty and his providence are beyond human comprehension. It's like pouring the ocean into a thimble. It simply will not fit into the realm of human comprehension. We simply cannot grasp the things that God is doing in history. But we get snippets of what God has done and will do. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we see the divine side commingling with the human activity. And we're seeing it from the afterword. We're seeing it from the afterword of the cross, looking back. And Peter gives us a glimpse into the divine hand, as it were, bringing about the cross. And he says in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." In other words, you know about this guy. Because just a few weeks ago, you put him to death. You know about him. He was in the temple. He caused the destruction in Jerusalem. You know the one I'm talking about. Okay? So Peter's bringing all this up in their attention, all right? This is the guy that performed all these miracles. You know the one I'm talking about. And then in verse 23, he says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, the first part of that verse is very important because it says, "This man, Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Stop. When we ask the question, who brought Jesus to the cross? The first part of that verse makes it very clear that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That it was God who put him upon the cross. But then he says in the second part of the verse, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And therein he brings in the human element. In that one verse, Peter brings together, coalesces, as it were, the divine hand superintending the godless activities of these leaders of Israel and shows both. And it's such an amazing verse that he brings those two together, and it really makes your brain just kind of go, huh? You know, you just kind of stop for a second, and you just kind of have to stop and think about it for a little bit, because it really just kind of tweaks your brain a little bit. But in effect, he brings those two issues together and stitches them in that one verse. And another passage is in Acts 4. He says in verse 27, he says, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." And here he's crying out. It begins back in verse 24. It says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Lord." So here they're crying out to the Lord. They're talking to God. And in verse 27 it says, "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Did you catch that? So these wicked men acted against Jesus to do whatever the Lord's hand purposed and predestined to occur. Jesus going to the cross was not an accident. It was according to the predestined and predetermined plan of God the Father. And we must not see it as anything other than according to the predetermined plan of God. Well, let's go ahead and wrap it up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this section of Scripture which gives us insight into Christ coming into Jerusalem at this time. And Father, we are so thankful that we can see him coming in one sense, in such humility, but in another sense, Father, that he comes in as the rightful king of Israel, and that he comes in and with such authority and righteousness, he comes in and he seeks to purify the temple, the place of worship. And Father, we are just so amazed that he is met with such opposition. And Father, we are just so thankful that Christ could stay the course, that he could maintain righteousness and integrity, and all the way through stay the course to fulfill his objective to go to the cross, and that he would eventually hang between heaven and earth, that he would come to the place where he would die for the sins of all mankind, even those who placed him upon the cross, and that in such love, in such grace, He would even pray for the forgiveness of those who would nail him to the cross. Father, help us to understand what it means to love as Christ loves, and to have such compassion as our Savior has. Father, work in our hearts and teach us not only to understand, but to live as Christ Himself lived. Father, we are thankful for this evening. We are thankful for the truth that You reveal to us. Father, we pray that as we go forth, we will be challenged by the things that we study, Father, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
I do have a praise.